Well, greetings, saints. We can go ahead and get started here. So good to be back. So good to be with God's people, to sit under His Word. Let's go to Him and ask Him to bless our time together. Our gracious God, we bow to You now, the God of grace, the God of truth, the God of hope, as we'll see in this passage as well, God of vengeance and justice and holiness. We ask You to bless Your Word to our hearts now. Help us hear it. Help us feel the power. Help us walk in these truths and be changed and affected by it. We love You and call upon You now in the precious name of the Lord Jesus, Your Son. Amen. Back in Hebrews chapter 10, we're going to start in verse 26. So turn your Bibles to Hebrews 10, 26. The author continues his thought here and says, "For if we go on sinning deliberately after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a fearful expectation of judgment and a fury of fire that will consume the adversaries. Anyone who has set aside the law of Moses dies without mercy on the evidence of two or three witnesses. How much worse punishment do you think will be deserved by the one who has trampled underfoot the Son of God and has profaned the blood of the covenant by which He was sanctified and has outraged the Spirit of grace? For we know Him who said, 'Vengeance is mine, I will repay.' And again, 'The Lord will judge His people.' It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God." Amen. This is where we are today in this book of Hebrews. It's another one of those passages in Hebrews that can be very alarming, isn't it? And he's continuing the flow of thought because he says, for if we go on sinning. So in the last section, we see the author admonishing very pastorally the need to pursue the virtues of real Christianity, namely those major categories of faith, hope, and love being lived out. And it's lived out among the saints, among the churches, and the Christian communities there. These gatherings are not to be forsaken, he said. Remember, do not forsake the assembly. Even when you see the day drawing near, keep meeting. Keep meeting. And the thing is, if they do not continue to draw near to God in full assurance of faith and continue to hold fast to their confession of hope and without wavering, and also continue to stir up one another to love and good deeds, then this loving warning comes next, because this danger is on the horizon if we don't live this way as a people, as Christians in the earth. And I say loving because this warning comes as an effort to save the souls of Christians and to keep them from shipwreck, to keep them from apostasy, which is the warning here. And we do need to, in a loving, in a human way, take responsibility for each other, looking out for each other. That's what this whole encouraging one another, stirring one another up to love is all about, because of this great danger. Because the sad reality is, after someone receives this knowledge of the truth, there are some people that will commit this ultimate sin. And it may be similar to what John talked about in 1 John, that epistle in chapter 5. He's talking about there's sins, you'll get forgiveness, but then there's the sin that leads to death. And this is getting into that realm. It leads to destruction. And for this sin, there's no longer a sacrifice. There's no longer any hope for cleansing or for forgiveness. So as we get into this warning passage we just read, I want to talk for a minute about what he's not saying. Because I find is helpful to understand what is he not saying first. And that will help us really target and hone in on what he is saying. So when he says, if we go on sinning deliberately or sinning willfully, he's not talking about what we would call a moment of weakness, where you gave in and you sinned. Even you knew it was wrong, and you gave in. It was a moment of weakness. Or you were caught off guard, and you stumbled, and you sinned, right? Or you were tired, maybe, you had a moment of frustration, or anger, and you just vented, and you let it rip. You said things you shouldn't have said, and it was grievous, and it was sinful. Or maybe you're surprised by the nature of the temptation, and boom, you sin. Or out of ignorance or neglect, you let things go you shouldn't have let go, and then things start going bad. Or maybe people start getting hurt, right? Or you had a moment of selfishness, greed crept in, you sinned, or your jealousy got the best of you, or your lust. See, there's millions of other ways where you do sin. And however, after reflection, or maybe a loving friend or parent or pastor or coworker, who knows, someone rebukes you, or time passes, or maybe you're in jail from your sin for a long time, and then you're convicted. You're convinced this is wrong, and I'm grieved, and I'm sorry. See, this is a clear indication right there that you have not committed what the author's warning against here, apostasy. You've not, because you want this to be made right. You're grieved. So if someone really wants to repent and turn to the Lord and be right with Him, they can. That door is open for the Lord. If you genuinely see the wrongness, the sinfulness of a certain thought, word, or deed, and you feel grief over it, and you take it to the Lord, He will forgive you. There is forgiveness to be had. This passage here is not addressing that kind of thing. In fact, these things are the exact reasons why Jesus came to die on the cross. Right? It's the reason He sympathizes with our weaknesses, and we have a throne of grace to go to in time of need, to receive mercy. That means you've sinned and blown it if you receive mercy. And you receive grace to help in time of need. The Apostle John also tells us, if we confess our sins, He's faithful and just to forgive us. Period. And you'd be amazed if you read the Bible, and if you look at people's lives, you'd be amazed of the depths and horrific nature of the sins God forgives. It is amazing how forgiving He is. So I want us to keep that in mind. This is about what apostates do. So the author is clearly warning against this danger of apostasy. So by way of definition, just as a reminder, I talked about it when I preached in chapter 6. But apostasy, in short, is the repudiation of one's confession of faith in Christ. In a nutshell, that's the short definition. It's a repudiation of your faith in Christ that you once professed, where you were baptized, made this public confession, and now you've sinned and turned away in utter repudiation. John Calvin, the Reformer, he describes apostasy as a total defection or falling away from the gospel when a sinner offends God, not in some one thing, or like one of those millions of things I was talking about. Not that, but he entirely renounces His grace. And John Owen, another of my heroes, he agrees and writes, he says, apostasy must consist in a total renunciation of all the constituent principles and doctrines of Christianity in an avowed and professed manner. So this is not something you stumble into. This is a deliberate, calculated decision. This is committed. The apostate is committed to denouncing what they once claimed to believe, and they spurn the Son of God. So there's a couple of examples I think are helpful for us as biblical illustrations with Peter and Judas. Think of that. Judas was an apostate. Peter was not. And Peter denied the Lord immediately after Judas sold him out. He denied him in public with cursing, didn't he? So you may wonder, well, is that it? Is that part of what it is? It's not what it is. Judas was a planned, calculated, decisive action he took. Peter's really was, we can call it, a moment of weakness. He was caught in a moment of weakness. Even if it was a young girl that was calling him out. Problem is, there's men around that she's calling him out. And so he's in a moment of weakness and he denies the Lord. But he also repented in bitter tears of remorse, didn't he? Why? Because he really did love the Lord. And the Lord drew that out of him after the resurrection. And for everyone to see and everyone to hear, and it's in the scriptures. But Judas repented in the worldly sense. Remember, he went out and hanged himself. Self-destruction. He took that action. It's kind of like what the Apostle Paul said in 2 Corinthians 7, where there is a repentance that leads to life and a repentance that leads to death. And so we see both of these illustrated in the lives of Peter and Judas. So we're talking about the Judas kind of sin here in Hebrews 10. You know, another thing about Peter is he also had the privilege of an interceding Jesus. He said, I'm going to pray for you that your faith fail not. Remember? If he didn't have that, if we don't have that, we're all going to fall into this. That's how important the ministry of Christ is and what he had talked about in his priestly work in this whole prior section of Hebrews from chapter 5 all the way to the end or middle of chapter 10. His priestly work and ministry towards us. It's that important. He saves to the uttermost all who draw near to God through him. I love another hero. I'm just quoting some heroes today. John Bunyan. He says this about the reason why you stand and others apostatize. Here's the reason. He says, the reason why you stand while others fall, the reason why you go through the many temptations of the world and shake them off from thee, while others are ensnared and entangled therein, it is because you have an interceding Jesus. That's why. Now, you may also wonder about, what about Paul, someone like that, a persecutor of the church? Isn't that crossing the line? No, it isn't. Paul himself, he admitted, I was a persecutor of the church. When the first martyr, Stephen, died, he was there. He was there, casting his vote to have it done, watching the coats. May have been a moment when Paul was struck by the Lord, but he was there and he was grieved, right? He thought he was doing service to God. He did it out of ignorance. Out of ignorance. And we see here, they have a full knowledge of the truth. But he did it out of ignorance, and he even called himself, for the rest of his days, what? The chief of sinners. So that wouldn't be apostasy. It gets to what he had talked about with this hard heart of unbelief. And that's getting at the root of the problem. Do not harden your heart. So I want us to look carefully now at verse 29, which is the main root of the whole issue of apostasy. This verse is loaded. And hopefully it helps us. I know some people, the enemy can attack and say, you are an apostate. You blew it. You're one of them. And we need to understand biblically, well, what does it mean? How do I know? I think verse 29 is one of the big indicators, as well as chapter 6. But let's focus today on verse 29. He says, how much worse punishment do you think will be deserved by the one who has trampled underfoot the Son of God and has profaned the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified and has outraged the Spirit of grace? Okay. So he had warned right before this in a lesser to a greater argument. And it's about setting aside the law of Moses. And what did he say? If you did that, and there are two or more witnesses, the penalty was death without mercy. And so now he says, we have this much more statement. How much more? Because if you recall Hebrews, it is exalting Christ above everything, in every one, isn't it? It is full of biblical Christology to the glory of Christ and how much greater he is. And to now become his adversary, this is what the nature of this intentional sin is. Because look at verse 27 at the very end. He says, there's going to be a fury of fire that will consume who? The adversaries. So an apostate is someone who becomes an adversary of Christ. Who's the chief adversary? Satan. So realizing it or not, his subtleties are, you're going to join my team. And that's what the apostate does. They become an adversary of Christ, of Christianity. And they're joining the great adversary, which is, this is the ultimate sin and grievance here. But there are, I know I've been doing the three things thing lately, but there are three more things here. Three sins of apostasy spoken of in this threefold summary way. Right here in verse 29, you have number one, you have a person who spurns the Son of God. Number two, a person who has profaned the blood of the covenant. And number three, someone who has outraged the Spirit of grace. Now, he had just said, if there are two or more witnesses in the old covenant, you're done. I think we got three witnesses here. And that these three witnesses involve none the less than the Trinity. So let's look at these. To commit this final act of apostasy, number one, it involves the spurning of the Son of God. Now, that was the English Standard Translation, 2001 version, spurning. But what does that definition, what does that word spurn mean? You want to be spurned? No, we already tell that's bad to be spurned. But to spurn, this word means to reject with disdain or to treat with contempt or more literally to kick or trample with the foot, to trample underfoot. That's what a lot of the translations use, to trample underfoot. This is among the greatest of offenses, to trample underfoot. There are a few other places in the New Testament where this word's used, and one of them is like where Jesus said, "Don't cast your pearls before swine, because what? They'll trample them underfoot and turn and attack you." See, it turned like an adversary. This is the idea, and this is how the apostate views the Lord Jesus. Now, he's referred in this first part of verse 29 as the Son of God. When it talks about his sonship, who's it drawing into the picture? The Father. He has a Father, God the Father. And to spurn the Son of God is the utmost and deepest offense to the Father. You're spurning his Son, his child. So let's look at it by way of just a mere tiny human illustration. You all here might think I'm a pretty nice guy. I may have persuaded you of that. But if I were to catch you spurning my little boy or my little girl, trampling them underfoot, trampling them walking through their blood, spitting on them, I think you would very quickly see a different side of me. Right? Or any of you mothers, you spurn, you trample underfoot, you hurt my baby. You're going to arouse, you're going to kindle something in them that's natural. And it is like a defense mechanism. It's something. What I'm trying to do is show you he has a Father. This is the Son of God. This is God's Son being spurned. So what does that mean about the Father? It means you're in trouble. You have kindled his anger, his holy wrath, like this fire he talks about. And the scriptures give illustrations of this too throughout the Bible, from Genesis, the Sodom and Gomorrah, even the wilderness generation that was unfaithful and turned against Moses. There were some of them that he came down like fire, didn't he? Elijah the prophet, in those contests with the prophets of Baal, he came down like fire. So this fire, is given this picture of how his wrath is displayed, and it's going to be displayed towards those who spurn his son. My mind went to Psalm 2 because he said, the psalmist tells us, kiss the son. Remember that? Love him. Embrace him with this affection. And lest God, he be angry and you perish in the way. And his wrath is quickly, what? Kindled. See, that gives this fire metaphor of kindling. You don't kiss and embrace, love, reverence his son. You're doing something in the heart of God. You're kindling his anger, his wrath. And he goes on to say, blessed are all who take refuge in him. You want to be blessed? You want to be happy? You find your refuge in the Son of God. You don't spurn the Son of God. And then just recently, I was reviewing my notes again. And then when I read that, I thought of the passage in Nahum 1, that minor prophet Nahum, in the very beginning of his letter in 1, verse 6 and 7. He says, who can stand before his God's indignation? That's another word, indignation. And he says, who can endure the heat of his anger? His wrath is poured out like fire, and the rocks are broken into pieces by him. So it's showing us the rocks. I don't mean little pebble stones in a river. It means rocks, boulders. These things are broken to pieces by his anger, this wrath, this fiery, zealous, holy wrath. The hardest of things just crumble in his presence in this state. But what did Nahum say after that? He said, the Lord is good, a stronghold in the day of trouble. He knows those who take refuge in him. See, he knows. He knows those who so offend him and his son. And he knows those who take refuge in his son. And he's good, and he receives you and protects you. So this spurning of the Son of God is similar to what chapter 6 talked about. Chapter 6, he front loads this whole major theme in Hebrews with this warning, and then he's bringing it in at the end now. Of chapter 6, he says, it's you are crucifying once again the Son of God to your own harm or destruction. It's a re-crucifying of him. It's you casting your vote. Crucify, crucify with the people. Even with the idea of, let his blood be on me. Like, I don't care. It's meaningless. I just want him out. I want him out of my life. His blood is something common. It's not holy. It doesn't have this cleansing power you're talking about. Or you think he may should have died and been cast off the scene of history. In other words, you just want him gone. Out of your life totally. This is spurning the Son of God. This is trampling him underfoot. Remember, he said, you're either for me or you're against me. So some people think, well, I just don't care. Is it really that big a deal? Yeah, it's that big a deal. It's that big a deal to the Father and the Son. And we'll see in a minute the Spirit. So this is what this trampling the blood, this second comment is about. The second thing is the apostate profanes the blood of the covenant. Profanes the blood of the covenant. This is the deepest offense, I believe, to the Son, to the Lord Jesus. He died on that cross. He suffered for sinners. And earlier we were told that all the blood in the old covenant, all that blood, for all those generations in the old covenant, all what they pointed to as a shadow and a copy, fulfilled in the new covenant, in Christ, his shedding his blood on that cross, all that that meant. He said, without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sins. And the blood of Christ, it represented his holy life, didn't it? His life, and it was shed in his death on the cross. And this blood alone is what washes away our sin. Only his blood can purify our soul and our conscience, as he talked about earlier. See, his blood was the better sacrifice that opened up this new and living way. So this is the blood you're spurning. This is the blood you're rejecting. This is the blood you're profaning, counting as common, counting as worthless, or even like it's pig blood. Might as well be pig blood, right? This is dangerous. And the apostate considers this blood that way, to where the Christian, the real Christian, does not view the blood of Christ that way by any stretch, do they? They view it like the Apostle Peter viewed it in 1 Peter 1, verses 18 and 19. He says, "You were ransomed with the precious blood of Christ." Of all things that are precious in this life and in this world and in this earth, the blood of Christ is at the very top. It's at the top. It's above your kids. It's above your spouse. It's above your friends, your job, everything. Nothing is more precious than the blood of Christ. I would say that boldly, because I can tell you God the Father would view it as the most precious thing. So if that's His view, it needs to be your view. And it is our view, because we understand and we see what that blood has done for us. And we'll see later what that blood still speaks, that greater word, that nobler word than the blood of Abel. His blood speaks. It has power and it's precious. So, at this point, there's time. Oh, there's a challenge here. I'm not going to ignore the challenge in verse 29, because it can somewhat look like a theological problem, can't it? And that's okay. You know, the New Testament authors, here's an interpretive principle. They never contradict each other. If you see a contradiction, it's your problem. And they never contradict each other. So what I mean by that is, in a way, this verse could read like, well, it looks like some people can be saved and then lost. If you're reading it at first glance, or you're just going through it, or you just keep struggling over this verse, it can look like that. But when authors in the New Testament give a warning or a faithful warning, sometimes they may not at first sound all that orthodox, but they are. Let me explain. He says the apostate, or it could sound like the apostate, has spurned the Son of God, and he has profaned the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified. Now, what does it mean that the spurner of God's Son was sanctified? Or is that what he's saying? So let's take it both ways. One way is, if the author is meaning that the blood of the covenant has at one time sanctified the apostate, then he would have to mean something specific about the word sanctification, wouldn't he? That word means different things based on the context. So if that's what he's saying, then sanctified would be like setting them apart for the service of God, or they're set apart now as professing Christians. You know, there's a big difference between a professing Christian and a real Christian, right? But someone who's professed to be a Christian is part of a church. In a way, you're sanctified, and in that, you're set apart with them among the community. So an apostate at one point has made a public Christian confession and then turned away from it in the most complete way. But we want to be careful, because this would not mean that they were once saved and then became lost again, or they were once regenerate, born again, and then God cast them away, or they by their own evil turned away and were lost. It's not teaching that. The New Testament does not teach that. It would mean that their profession was a superficial one, that their faith was a superficial faith. And when the testing or the pressures, the heat is on, or the calling of a life of holiness, they start recognizing, now wait a minute, a holy life demands of me what? In this situation, in this relationship, I've got to live how? And all these pressures from the world and all these things to start pressing in to the one who's made a superficial profession, they're going to end up leaving. And it's the apostate will go out from the church because they were never really of the church. Okay, there is that explanation, and good teachers hold that. But that wouldn't be my take. There is another explanation that my friend John Owen presents. He's one of the few that I read who hold this. And there's another man, Skylar English. Brother Mac gave me a little stack of books of rare Hebrews commentaries. I'm like, where do you get these? And, oh, I just have them on my shelf forever. Take them. Well, I pulled up one of them, Skylar English. He holds this. And I think if you have a MacArthur Study Bible, he holds this. So, I mean, when I say Owen, I mean, this guy wrote 7 volumes in the book of Hebrews. Has anyone else written 7 volumes? And when I say volume, each book is upwards of 600 pages and like 9.5-point font. And the first 2 volumes are just introduction. He didn't even start the commentary until volume 3. So you don't just sweep this guy aside, but I think he made the best argument. And to me, I felt like the lights came on just in a unique way. So he says this. He thinks the he in the phrase by which he was sanctified is referring to the Lord Jesus Christ, not the apostate. He says, quote, it is Christ himself that is spoken of, who was sanctified and dedicated unto God to be an eternal high priest by the blood of the covenant which he offered unto God. And now that eliminates a lot of problems. And I think that brings clarity to just say you can't say someone was saved and then unsaved, because he's not talking about the apostate. He's talking about Christ. He goes on to explain how the priests of old were dedicated and sanctified under their office. And then he says he was to be the priest himself, the sacrificer himself, to dedicate, consecrate, and sanctify himself by his own sacrifice, in concurrence with the actings of God the Father in his suffering. Now, when you have a difficult text in the Bible, it's helpful to have another text, especially, I mean, from the same author or even another New Testament author that's talking about close to the same thing. And I think that supporting verse can very easily be found in the high priestly prayer in John 17. This is Christ himself talking, praying. In John 17:19, he says, and for their sake, I sanctify myself. Or you could use the word consecrate. But I sanctify myself that they also may be sanctified in truth. So this precious blood of Christ, where he was sanctified and he dedicated unto God as the eternal high priest of the church. Owen says, this they esteemed as unholy, an unholy thing. The blood he offered on the cross, the blood he shed and was sanctified, set apart as the eternal Savior and high priest, they're counting that as an unholy thing. So this right here is the grievous sin. You have no Savior, if that's the case, and you're beyond hope. So the apostate deeply offends the Father and the Son, and now the third offense is toward the Holy Spirit. It says, and he has outraged the Spirit of grace. This is the third thing. You're making a clean sweep, aren't you? The Holy Spirit being outraged is a very bad thing. I think we can, that's a mild way to state it. Jesus warned about this, didn't he? And this speaks about his personality, his personhood. He takes things personal in this sense. He is outraged. He can be outraged. Now, he can be grieved, too. And Christians do grieve him. Paul says, be careful you don't do that. But that doesn't break the relationship. You grieve him, he'll convict you, and then you'll be grieved, and then you'll make things right and repent. That's part of Christian living is, we don't want to do that, but that doesn't break the relationship like his outrage does. And this is what he says. You outrage the Spirit of grace. This is what the Pharisees, I think, did. Like in Matthew 12 and those places where they're calling that work devilish or of the devil. See, they're so adversarial to the work of the Spirit, of what he's doing. There's no forgiveness for that at all. John Calvin, he said, it is by the Spirit and through his influence that we receive the grace offered to us in Christ. For he it is who enlightens our minds by faith who seals the adoption of God on our hearts, who regenerates us to newness of life, who grafts us into the body of Christ, that we may have life, that He may live in us, and we live in Him. You outrage the Spirit of grace. You've severed all this access to life and all this access to the blessings that flow through Christ to you. He won't be outraged, and you have that relationship. You understand that? It's by the Spirit of grace that Christ becomes ours and all His blessings flow to us. Now, the book of Acts has, and the scriptures have examples. I don't have time to go through all of them, but you remember the time Ananias and Sapphira, they lied about what they sold their land for, and they come to the church lying. And Peter said, why would you do that? You know what you're doing? You're lying to the Holy Spirit. And it's such a warning that they died, right? He said, you've lied to the Holy Spirit. So it was a warning to the church then, just like this passage is a warning to the church today, too. And they lied to the Holy Spirit. In a way, the apostate may not be specifically lying to the Holy Spirit. He's kind of taking it a step further and calling the Holy Spirit a liar. Now, that's bad. And He is the Spirit of truth, isn't He? He who bears witness to the truth of Jesus Christ in the new covenant and the gospel. He worked wonders even in, He said in chapter 2, He worked wonders among you. He's done great things. He's distributed gifts according to His will. And you got to be careful in the pressures that would cause you to turn away in this nature, in sin of this nature. So the text tells us the apostate and forsaking the assembly is calling all the works really of the Spirit among God's people just a delusion. That's what the Pharisees thought. This is a trick. This is a delusion. This isn't real. This isn't the truth. And it's a false form of religion. It's just what it is. And the text tells us this outrages Him. Now, it's hard to even talk about what it means to outrage the Holy Spirit. But this is the language used. If you spurn the Son of God in His blood of the covenant, you've deeply offended the Father. You've outraged the Spirit. You've deeply offended the Son. So this is the deep level of apostasy right here. There's no return and there's no hope for this person. And that's the grave warning. And then it brings us to verse 30. He issues that warning, that very packed statement in verse 29. And now he moves into 30. He says, for we know Him who said, vengeance is mine. I will repay. And again, the Lord will judge His people. See, this knowledge of God, this is what stirs this proper fear of God in real Christians. We know Him. You know what He said. He's quoting the song of Moses, Deuteronomy 32. You know what He said about vengeance. This is a real thing. And in the gospel, He's given us so much more light. And He's offered this truth, and He's offered up His Son. He's spoken in these last days through His Son, given us this truth, and the gospel is the very power of God into salvation. And this sin of apostasy is against that clear knowledge of the truth. He says this, clear knowledge of the truth. And God's the only living God, right? The true God. And to turn away from Christ is to turn away from the only true Savior, and the only way of salvation and peace with God. And He said, He offered one sacrifice, one time, once for all. There is no other sacrifices. You can't go looking around for another religion or another sacrifice or another way. There isn't one. And He is the God of vengeance, is what the author is drawing out. And it's a holy and righteous vengeance, and the most fearful vengeance, the most fearful vengeance that there is. And it's important to notice that this is something that belongs to God. It's mine. That means it's not yours. You see this? The full repayment is something by its nature that belongs to God. Now, this vengeance is what it is. It's the actual execution of judgment on sinners according to exactly what they deserve. And it's without mercy. It's going to come and it's going to be exact. Pure vengeance. Holy vengeance, really. And as vengeance, it's not something that's to be entrusted to us. He does not entrust that to you. Because we Romans 12, he says, well, how should I treat my enemies? Remember that? He says, here's what you do. You give them food. You give them water. You treat them nice. Let that be like the hot coals that sins their conscience and burn on their head, so to speak. He said, vengeance is mine. You don't take vengeance into your hands. And we can think that sometimes, can't we? Oh, if you just make me mad enough, I'll take vengeance. No, that's not the Christian life. That's not the Christian way at all. It belongs to God. And if you try to take it upon yourself, it could actually destroy you. This could turn and you mishandle something that's not yours to handle. It will destroy you. It belongs to God and only to God, and only He can satisfy His holiness when He's been offended and sinned against. There was a scene where King David, remember, before he became king, he was defending this man's land, his farm, his wealthy farm from these marauders and invaders, this guy named Nabal. He was protecting him unbeknownst to Nabal, but David finally came to a point where they needed food, they needed supplies, they needed help. And he went to Nabal, and Nabal just brushed him off. Well, what was David ready to do? Strap the sword on, guys. We're going in. But God intervened with a mediator, Abigail. She comes out. Whoa, whoa, whoa. Please, he's a fool. Please, here's some food. She comes out, and then it's a beautiful scene of intercession and mediator. But David gives thanks to God. Thank you for stopping me from taking vengeance, because he probably knew we're going to take this too far. See, this is not for us. It's for God. And it says it's a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. Now, you fall into the hands. We're all in the hands of God in the sense that He's sovereign, right? We're not ever out of His hands. But this is a picture of falling into, like, dangerous hands. You don't want to fall into the wrong hands, right? You don't want to be in the wrong country, fall into the hands of a bad drug cartel or mafia or, I don't know, help me. A bad guy with a gun in an alley. See, you're falling into these hands. You're in this dangerous situation. And I put in my notes as an illustration, the scariest thing on the planet to me, maybe I saw the movie Jaws too soon. I was a kid, one of my earliest memories as a kid, finding myself in a movie theater watching a movie about a shark, a big one, eating people. So in my mind, think being in a murky, dark ocean water with a great white shark, no boat, no life raft, coming up under you. That's about as scary as it gets to me. You're in the hands of the jaws. Like, you're done. So what we're seeing is falling into the hands of God in this sense is much, much worse. Being in that murky ocean water would be a dream. Like, please put me back there. This is awful. It's like Jonathan Edwards' sermon, Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God. This is the warning. So let it today, let it stir in us what it needs to. Let it stir up this faith and hope and love for Christ and love for each other. To stir one another on, to help one another on, to love, to press on, to hold fast your confession. We're going to make it, because He's a good pastor, He's a good teacher, and He's going to move now into persevering faith and this theme of faith. And He gives us a cloud of witnesses, these examples of those who live by faith. Now we need to live like this and press on, and we're going to make it. Amen. Father, bless this word to your people. Thank you for your love. Thank you for the warning. May we take heed. May we feel the power of your word today. Bless us now. Help us press on. Help us to be like those who are not those who shrink back and are destroyed, but those who have faith and preserve their souls. We love you and ask you to bless us now in Jesus' name. Amen.